Amen. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's so good to be with you on the Lord's Day to worship our risen Lord Jesus and now to study the Word of God together. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1212, you will find our passage for today. Don't you just wish you were perfect? I mean, no sin, no pride, never a bad thought, never a wrong motive, never an unedifying word uttered, never a foolish deed done, perfect in truth, perfect in love. I think I found an account of a nearly perfect man, and he gives his testimony in a poem. This is what he writes. So far, so good. I'm doing okay. I haven't gossiped once today, haven't griped a single bit, haven't sniped or yelled or hit, haven't lost my temper once or yelled at drivers, hey, you dunce, haven't groused about some service, haven't made my wife yet nervous. I haven't once been selfish. I haven't once been rude. I haven't given one offense by being mean or crude. I haven't broken a single one of those commandments 10. I've lived a perfect day so far since I can't remember when. But now that all of this is said, dear Lord, please be a buffer. For I'm fixing now to get out of bed and virtue will be tougher, right? So I'm usually pretty good those first 5-10 seconds after the alarm goes off, right? Maybe you too have had just an amazing morning. For the first 20 or 30 seconds after that alarm went off, and then you got out of bed, and here we are facing the day. And if you're not yet perfect and you want to grow this morning in Christ's likeness, Peter has some wise and encouraging and hopeful teaching for us this morning from God himself. We're going to be talking about love, as you see from our sermon title, sincere and fervent love for one another. Our passage this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Allow me to read it to you. Peter says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. Okay, well, if you haven't noticed already, there's a sermon handout in your bulletin this morning. I encourage you to pull that out. Follow along with the sermon, fill in the blanks, take some notes, and let's learn and grow together under God's powerful and living word. Imagine that, a whole long psalm that we're reading through, Psalm 119, all about the word of God. Now, our outline just has a lot of P's. I'm warning you up front, right, this morning. And here's the first one, letter A, notice the principle. The principle. What is it? Well, here's the foundational idea. I want you to grasp this. Notice point one. The truth, the gospel, is to be obeyed. The truth, the gospel, is to be obeyed. Now, this is such an important point because often we don't think like this about truth. Truth is something you go to a classroom and you learn it, but you're not learning something that you're going to apply. When did you last apply a math class, right? Or a science class? Now, maybe, yeah, some of our engineers, certainly. But how much of my education through all those years of public school did I never once apply? Why was I learning it? Well, mostly to get the grade. And we just get this idea that truth is to be learned and mastered and regurgitated, but we don't think of truth as something to obey. Truth as something to apply. The truth, the gospel, is to be obeyed. Yes. How important to know the truth of God's word. That's why we preach it, right? Certainly it is essential to believe the gospel, but don't miss this fact. The truth, the gospel, is to be obeyed. So then first, notice with me that Peter speaks about obedience to the truth in verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. This word obedience has the root meaning to listen to attend to, pay attention to. And then that Greek prefix, hupo, under, it brings out this aspect of subordination inherent in obedience. I'm under the truth. I'm listening and I'm submitted to it. And so the idea then is to obey by heeding. I listen and I obey. I hear the word of God and I do it. Hear God's truth. I pay attention to it. I submit to it. I put it into practice. That's the idea of obedience. Now notice point two. According to Scripture, there is no such thing as saving faith apart from obedient faith. That's really important this morning. Yes, we know about saving faith. And we can think in terms of mere belief. Yes, I know those facts and I believe them. But there's no such thing as saving faith apart from obedient faith. The truth here in verse 22, well, we're talking about the gospel because verse 22 refers back to the saving belief in Christ that Peter just described in verse 21. Verse 21, through Christ, we are believers in God. We believe in God who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory so that our faith and our hope are in God. So we heard the truth, the gospel. We believed in Christ and we were saved. But you see, verse 22, we heard the gospel and we obeyed it. That's the key Peter is emphasizing. We were obedient to the truth. There is no such thing in the Bible as saving faith apart from obedient faith. Now, according to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, God loved us in eternity past, and he chose us, verse 2, so that we would obey Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1:14, we saw we as Christians are obedient children, literally born of obedience. In contrast, in 1 Peter 2:8, and 1 Peter 3:1. Non-Christians, we read, how are they to be characterized? They are disobedient to the word. Not only do they not believe it, but they don't obey it. They disobey the gospel. Non-Christians are disobedient to God's word, the gospel. In chapter 4, verse 17 of 1 Peter, Peter says, unbelievers, listen, are those who do not obey the gospel of God. So it's not, again, just that they merely reject it and don't believe it. They don't obey it. And we saw this teaching, in fact, brothers and sisters, all throughout the book of Romans. Let me remind you, in Romans 1, verse 5, Paul's gospel mission was for this goal, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. That's why he preached, to bring about the obedience of faith. In Romans 10, 16, Paul tells us that not all heed, that is, not all obey the gospel. In Romans 16, 26, Paul teaches us that the preaching of the gospel, again, leads to obedience of faith. Yes, we must believe the gospel, but we must also obey it. So that John 3:36 says this. Listen, this is really fascinating. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Well, we get that. We know that. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains or abides on him. Either you believe in the Son or you do not obey the Son. That's the contrast of John 3:36. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we read about that early church growing and spreading so dramatically, first in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, it was spreading to such an extent that, quote, a great many of the priests, listen, were becoming obedient to the faith, right? I think that would be so much more helpful in the United States if we talked about faith as something that you obey. Obedient to the faith, you obey the gospel. You get the point. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, when the Lord Jesus returns, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God, listen, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There's no such thing as saving faith apart from obedient faith. Notice then point three, you cannot have Christ as Savior apart from obeying him as Lord. That's so crucial. It is eternally significant. And we don't want to be guilty of terrible theology, terrible doctrinal teaching. There is this false, unbiblical teaching. It is just too common that all you need to do to be saved from hell is just believe in Jesus the Savior. That's all you have to do. Just believe certain facts. Get your fire insurance policy through that means so that you don't go to hell. Here's Jesus, believe in him. Just get those facts and affirm them. But to be saved, you don't need to go all the way to submit to Jesus and actually obey Jesus, says this teaching. You don't have to follow him as his disciple, we're told, falsely. Oh, discipleship, that's a second stage for the spiritual people, right? That's what we're told. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, no, it is not. There is no distinction between a Christian and a disciple. Every Christian is a disciple. The early disciples were not even called Christians till much later, you remember, in the book of Acts. Every Christian is a follower of Jesus the Lord. Every Christian, every disciple obeys and submits to Christ the Lord. So that in Hebrews 5:9, Jesus Christ became to those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Those who obey him, how important. You cannot have a half Jesus. He is Savior and he is also Lord. That's who he is. You cannot have Christ as Savior apart from obeying him as Lord. And this morning, if you're here and you think, yeah, I'm not really obeying Jesus, well, he says to you, if you're claiming his name, if you're claiming to be his follower, he says to you in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In other words, how ridiculous to say, yes, Jesus is Lord, but I don't obey him. No, don't call him Lord, says Jesus himself, unless you obey him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? If you call him Lord, you submit to him. You obey his commands. So listen, if you're here this morning and you are not habitually, regularly obeying the Lord Jesus, I didn't say perfectly, but a progression of life, a direction of life. If you are not regularly, habitually obeying Jesus the Lord, don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself. Don't pretend you're a Christian because you are not a Christian. See, that's the key. That's what I'm here to tell you this morning. Don't play games. Oh, Jesus is Lord. If your life is not characterized by obedience to Jesus, imperfect, yes, but obedience nonetheless, then you are not a Christian. Don't play games. Don't be deceived. Don't have a false assurance. In fact, repent and turn from your sin in sorrow to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust Christ and obey Christ and to follow Christ as his obedient disciple. Listen to what John says This is probably one of the many reasons why I so appreciate 1 John, is John just kind of cuts through all the fog and the smoke and the mischaracterizations of the American church. He says things like this that just are crystal clear for us this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And by this we know that we've come to know him. Okay, how do I know if I'm a Christian? Because millions and millions of people in the United States claim to be Christians. I mean, every politician, right? We're all Christians, aren't we? And by this we know that we've come to know him. How? If we keep his commandments. That's how we know. It's easy to make the profession of faith. You have to prove it by your obedience, by keeping his commandments. And then just to make sure we're getting the point, listen to what John says in verse 4, 1 John 2, 4. The one who says, I've come to know him. There's millions of Americans who make that claim. The one who says, I have come to know him. Yes, I'm a Christian. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Wow. See, John doesn't mess around. He doesn't say, you might be needing to reevaluate. Oh, no. If you make the claim to know Jesus Christ and you don't obey him, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. Wow. Well, that's the principle. Take this to heart. Don't be deceived. You cannot have Christ as Savior apart from obeying him as Lord. That's who he is, Lord and Savior. Well, that's the principle. The truth, the gospel, is to be obeyed, verse 22. Now let's continue. Notice next letter B, the purification. So hear it in verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. You have, in obedience to the truth, that's letter A, purified your souls, that's letter B. So let's talk about this purification this morning. Let's see the bigger picture. Notice then, point one, a saved soul is a purified soul and God does the cleansing. A saved soul is a purified soul and God does the cleansing. And this is such a wonderful teaching in the Bible. I want you to hear it. When God saves us, he washes us. He cleans us. He transforms us. And I'm so glad for that, because when we come to Christ, what do we see? I'm coming to Jesus because I see the filth of my own sin. I see the dirtiness of my evil heart. I see my great need for forgiveness and transformation. And we know we cannot clean ourselves up. Maybe you've tried it. Maybe you've tried to earn heaven and clean yourself up and reform yourself. Don't try it. Don't go that way. It is always a dead end. Don't think, I'll just kind of cleanse myself first through my own efforts. I want to get some things in order in my life and then I'll come to the Lord Jesus. See, I don't want him to do everything because, well, I mean, I want to take some credit. I want to do some things. And then I'll ask him to do some things too. No, that is not in any way a biblical understanding. You cannot do it. Don't attempt to do it. In fact, as we saw in Romans chapter 7, you know what the word of God does with an unregenerate heart? The law works through, sin works through the law and actually will stir us up to greater sin. You make the effort, you're going to sin more because sin is so deceptive. It works through the law and actually brings about greater sinning. So I say to you this morning, come to Jesus in all of your filth, in all of your sin. Bring it all to him so that you hope in him alone. He's the only one who can save you and transform you. You cannot. God must do it. And God will do it through faith in Christ, because a saved soul is a purified soul. God does the cleansing. And so if you hate the filthiness and ugliness of your sin, here is the hope of Scripture, 1 Peter 1:21. Put your faith and your hope in God. This is the lesson I am repeatedly seeing lately as I'm reading through the Gospels. People just bring everything to Jesus, all of their needs. Bring all that you are to Christ. He has the ability to meet every need. He is just that great. Don't hold back. Don't think, I can't bring that to Jesus. You must bring that to Jesus. All that you are in all of your sin, put your hope and your faith in God. You won't be disappointed. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36. It is this magnificent chapter about the new covenant. This was originally spoken to Israel. The amazing thing is that we Gentiles have gotten in on this as well. But Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Listen, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." See, brothers and sisters, people who think they can clean themselves up have no clue how great is their sin and their idolatry. Verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." If you think you can do that, you can give yourself a heart transplant, you can bring transformation like that yourself, it'll never happen. Only God can remove a heart of flesh, a heart of stone, and replace it with a heart of flesh. Verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances," to obey them. Did you hear that? So God makes this promise that he and he alone will cleanse from all filthiness and idolatry. He'll do it in salvation. He will supernaturally wash us and give us a new heart and cause us to obey his commands. He's going to do what we cannot do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, don't you want that though? Isn't that really what you need and what you're looking for? Don't try to clean yourself up. Only God can do that. Don't be deceived. Only the Lord Jesus can save you. In fact, in that passage that we always think of with regard to marriage, and rightly so, it is the greatest passage on marriage in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 5. Even so, Paul says in Ephesians 5, when he's giving instruction to men and women in marriage, he says, "But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." And what does he teach us about Christ and what he does for us, his bride? Well, listen and pick it out as I read Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. "Husbands, love your wives, yes, but then listen to this. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Why? "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." See, that's what the Lord Jesus does with his bride, the church. He sets us apart for his holy purposes, and he cleanses us by the washing of the word. He does not leave us the way he finds us. He saves us and he transforms us. Listen to Titus chapter 2, the same message. In Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus." Amen. We are looking for his return. I will gladly be interrupted in this sermon by the return of Christ. Amen. absolutely. Before I get out this next sentence, right? Okay, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But the return of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, listen to this, verse 14, Titus 2, who gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Christ gave himself for us in death on the cross to redeem us from every lawless deed. That's what we studied last week. He ransomed us from that futile, empty, worthless, powerless life that we inherited from our forefathers, 1 Peter 1:18. Further, Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession. See, there's not just mere belief in Christ, but transformation through Christ. He owns us. He purchased us with his blood to be a purified, a pure people, his church. Now, sadly, brothers and sisters, you know as well as I do, you get talking to people who claim to be Christians. Yes, I prayed this prayer 50 years ago. Well, has anything happened in your life since? No, but I know I prayed that prayer back then. I was in VBS and I prayed that prayer, right? I was in basketball camp and I prayed that prayer. My life has never changed, but I know I prayed that prayer, right? But you see, this is a gross misunderstanding. Jesus is Lord and Savior, and he redeemed us to purify us, to transform us, so that we would obey him. Listen to Titus chapter 3, 4 and 5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, listen, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So don't come to Christ thinking, you know, I'm going to come to him and I'm going to still work my way to heaven. I'm going to come to Christ and I'm going to clean myself up. No, you won't. But you come to Christ so that he will save you and he will transform you and he will wash you and he will cleanse you. A saved soul is a purified soul. The new birth regeneration, it is a washing. It is a renewing. You come out on the other end and you're clean. You're transformed. Praise God. The Father does it, Ezekiel 36. The Son does it, Ephesians 5 and Titus 2. The Holy Spirit does it, Titus 3, verse 5. One last passage, I've read it so many times recently, but I want to read it again because it gives such hope. Can the gospel radically transform the most hardened sinner, no matter how gross or disgusting or wicked the sin in that person's life? Absolutely. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things are not Christians. That's the message. But, verse 11, and such were some of you, past tense. Listen, but you were washed. There it is. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so I say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, come to get washed. That's what you need. And God in Christ is the only one who can wash you, and he will. No matter what the sin, and of all your sins, he will wash you and he will cleanse you. Now, all of this is background to our passage this morning. And now I want to make a second point. Notice now point two. Ultimately, God purifies our souls through saving faith. Now we're getting more specific. And we have 1 Peter 1:22 in mind together with this scripture background. In Acts 15, verse 9, here's the setting. Peter is at the Jerusalem Council. He's arguing that Gentile Christians have been saved by God just like the Jews in the same way. It was not through obeying the law. It was not through getting circumcised. Salvation is through faith alone, apart from works, for Jew and Gentile. It is apart from works. It is not by doing and earning and keeping the law and being circumcised. But listen to what Peter adds. Now this is Acts 15, verse 9. And he, that is God, says Peter, and he, God, made no distinction between us and them, okay, between Jews and Gentiles. Listen, cleansing their hearts by faith. That's what God does. Cleansing their hearts by faith. Wow. So a saved soul is a purified, a cleansed soul. And God does the cleansing. And he purifies our souls through saving faith. And all of this is background then to 1 Peter 1:22. So notice point three. Yet, there is a real sense in which we purified our souls through saving faith. Did you see that? Verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Listen to Acts 15, 9 again. And he, God, made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Peter is describing the same experience in both passages, the experience of salvation. Salvation in 1 Peter 1:22, salvation in Acts 15, 9. The same means of attaining cleansing or purification is in each passage. Listen, it is an act of God, but through our faith. That's the key. The purification or cleansing of our souls at salvation was done through our willing response to the gospel. Yes, salvation is initiated by God. He causes the new birth, 1 Peter 1:3. As we're going to see in verse 23 as well. Faith is a gift from God, Philippians 1:29. God makes the unwilling willing. But on our part, we must obey the truth. We must believe in Christ and his gospel to be saved. So this is what I conclude. Washing, cleansing, purifying, it is a work of God. But Peter is bringing out the fact that the purification is never apart from the desire or the will of the sinner. Even though accomplished by God, the purification, the cleansing of our hearts is a work of God through our faith. That's what Peter is saying. Okay, got it. Back to 1:22. Peter says, we have in obedience to the truth purified our souls. But toward what end? Why? Why? And that brings us to letter C, notice the purpose. What is it? Point one, notice. We were purified for a sincere love of the brethren. That's why. Listen again. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. For, has the idea, with a view to, in the direction of, for this purpose. Purification leads to love. Why should we love? Because the gospel has brought us into a new life of love. That's what Peter is teaching us. Notice point two. We received the capacity to love when our souls were purified by God through our faith. Our salvation cleansed us from the past. Our salvation gave us this new power to love for the present and the future. And this is the spiritual transformation, brothers and sisters, that takes place in all of us when we're saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. We have been for all time, once for all time, cleansed and purified. That's the meaning of the perfect tense here. Past action, present results for all time. We've been purified with a view to, in the direction of, a sincere love of the brethren. That's why God saved you and cleansed you. That cleansing of our souls, it was a necessary prerequisite to the love of the brethren. But now, brothers and sisters, we are enabled to love. This is now normal for the Christian. Why should we love? Because we are purified to love. Now turn over your sermon outlines and notice now point three. Just to make sure we get this. We do not love to be saved. We love one another because we're saved. We do not love one another to be saved. We love one another because we are saved. See, I want to always make sure this is clear because we're always wanting to get in there and earn something, right? So you're saying, I love people so I can earn heaven? No. Love does not lead to salvation. It follows from salvation. I'm not saved by my works. I'm saved to works. God has saved us through faith in Christ and added us to this massive family. We are purified for a sincere love of the brethren. And that word, love of the brethren, it's one word in Greek. It should sound very familiar to you. Philadelphion. Does that sound familiar? Philadelphion. That word means brotherly love. It was actually a common term in that Greek world. Do you remember that city in Asia Minor? It's named in Revelation 3:7, Philadelphia. In fact, various rulers went by that name, Philadelphia, just like in the United States. The city of what? Brotherly love. That's what it means. It's as though Peter says, people have talked about brotherly love. They love to talk about brotherly love in kind of the abstract as an ideal. But in Christ, we really can demonstrate that kind of brotherly love because we are a family. We're the family of God. We've been given a new family in which we exercise our love. Now listen, every Christian has been added to this family by God Himself. So that means we better love every member, every brother, every sister. Whether we think, well, I wouldn't have picked him, I wouldn't have picked her. You know what, brothers and sisters, I wouldn't have picked me, right? I would not have picked me. There have been so many times in my Christian life where I've said, God, why would you pick me? Why did you pick me? So whether we would have picked them or not, God picked them, and they have been added to this Christian family so that we could love one another. We're the brethren. We're brothers and sisters. Now, if you think to yourself, why talk about love in this epistle? Why does this matter? And I think if you look at the passages that exhort us to love, so often you'll find in those passages the warning about how the world is going to hate us and the world is going to persecute us. And of course, that was the very experience of all of these recipients, these readers of Peter's epistle. They were being persecuted. They were being slandered. They were being ostracized and hated and rejected by the world. So how much more important in those times to know we are loved by God and we love one another. We are the family of God. Yeah, the world, they're going to hate us. They're going to reject us. They're going to slight us because of Christ. So how important then when we come together, but oh, we love each other. You're welcome here, brothers and sisters. We love each other. And we would not and cannot withhold our love from any brother or any sister in this room. Never. From any Christian, never. Instead, notice now point four, because this is one of those themes that I see. I pick up on it, and I want you to see it. We have a special love for each other as Christians. There is a special love. Listen now to 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. See, there it is. There's John. You want to like have one of those wake-up calls, read the epistle of 1 John. Like, you like it, just cut it straight. John's your man. He'll tell you like it is. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Why? For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. That means we can never say, I love Jesus, but I can't stand Christians. I can't stand the church. I don't need the church. I just need Jesus. Wrong. You cannot separate Jesus from his body. Oh, I love God, but I can't stand the people of God. Wrong. It's our love for each other as God's family that actually makes the invisible God visible. He is seen in our love for one another, as amazing as that is. So God then expects us as his children to have this special love for each other. And this will show that we're born again. This will show that we're disciples of Christ. In fact, our love for each other as Christians has to take priority over our love for the unsaved of the world. Let me prove this to you. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, we read, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Christians take priority in our love. In the book of Acts, famine relief is going to be sent, not for all Jerusalem, but for the believers in Jerusalem. That's the priority in love. And then our love for one another will be a testimony to the world. And in some cases, brothers and sisters, it will certainly attract the world. Look how they love each other. I want to get in on that, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, if your master is a Christian, serve him all the more, says Paul, since he is a believer and beloved. Don't say, the boss is a Christian. He'll understand that I'm regularly an hour late. You know, I'm a brother in Christ. You know, and he'll probably pay me more even though I'm a slob and don't do a good job, right? No, says Paul. No, he's a believer and beloved. Serve him all the more. Look to your Christian family first. Are there needs here? Yes. Can you meet them? Well, then if yes, then love the brothers and sisters in action. Again, 1 John, but now chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God live in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters in Christ. How practical is that today? Maybe you get home and you're just tired and you're looking forward to that nap, that meal, you fill in the blank, and someone really needs you. Okay, what do I tell myself? I'm going to just be a martyr, grit my teeth, and really just be angry about this? No. I'm going to say to myself, Jesus laid down his life for me, and I'm going to follow in the footsteps of Christ, and I'm going to lay down my life for my brother or my sister in Christ. Our love for one another, brothers and sisters, it will prove that we are Christ's disciples. We're going to point all kind of attention to Jesus Christ, John 13, 34, and 35. And through this, we will show our world the difference that the Lord Jesus makes. Look at how they love each other. I hear this every summer. We invite our community, and literally hundreds of people come on our campus for basketball camp and VBS. You know what they say? I was looking at those coaches. I was looking at those adults. I was looking at everybody serving, and they love each other. And people are drawn to that. They see how you love each other. They see how you love their children. May our love always be evident so that our community sees us together and they say, look how much they love each other. It's because of Jesus. It's because they're disciples of that guy. What's his name? Jesus Christ. He's real. Amen. But can we be more specific about our love for each other? What it should look like? Yes, we can. So notice letter D. This is where we're going to end this morning, the practice. The practice. How should we love? First, notice point one, sincerely. Sincerely. That's where we're going to go this morning and end with this. Sincerely. Listen again to 1 Peter chapter 1, 22. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Literally, unhypocritical. We know this. We understand what this is all about. The word was used for the ancient Greek actors who wore masks while they pretended to be someone else. Our love must be sincere, not pretend. We're not acting. We're not playing a part. Don't be acting a fictitious part. Love genuinely. Love truly. Don't say the words apart from living out the love. It's easy to say, I love you. Prove it. Do it. Act it. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. 2 Corinthians 6:6, genuine love. That's the standard. Real love. I want to ask you to bow your heads and let's evaluate this as we close this morning. Sincere love. And as our heads are bowed, I want to flip this around and I want to say, well, what does hypocritical love look like? And I want to ask us to evaluate between us and the Lord as we close. What does hypocritical love look like? And I want to ask you as you hear this to meet with the Lord and pray about this and evaluate. Here's hypocritical love. It talks, but it doesn't act. It says the words, it doesn't practice. Secondly, what does hypocritical love look like? It flatters, but it doesn't build up. It doesn't encourage. Third, it gossips, but it doesn't pray. It seeks personal gain, not selfless service of others. Hypocritical love says, what's in it for me? And then it refuses to confront, to keep a brother or sister from sin, or to deliver him or deliver her from the ravages of sin. You know, as we conclude this morning, I want to ask you then a few questions, just by way of evaluation between you and the Lord. First of all, we talked about obedient faith. And here's the question I want to ask you to take to the Lord and honestly evaluate before the Lord and ask the Lord to show you where you're really at. And here's the question. Are you obeying? Are you submitting to Christ the Lord? Listen to the words of Christ. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So with this first question, don't play games with God. Are you calling Jesus Lord? If so, are you doing what he says? Are you obeying him and submitting to him as Lord? Evaluate just you and the Lord right now. Secondly, how are you doing at loving other Christians? Not saying the words merely, but actually loving them in deed, in practice, serving them, sacrificing for them, meeting needs in their lives. Evaluate, how are you doing at loving other Christians? Just speak to the Lord, you and the Lord. And then lastly, very specifically, are you loving sincerely, unhypocritically, not pretending, but actually so? Our Father in heaven, we began this morning praying through Psalm 119 and now actually studying 1 Peter. And we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that it is the living and powerful and active word. It is all edge. It searches us out. It shows us the way you are and the way we are. It shows us the greatness of Christ and our need for Christ. And we thank you, Father, this morning, that by your grace, we have obeyed the truth. We heard the gospel. We believed in Christ, and we obeyed the gospel. And we have taken the whole Christ, not just Jesus, as Savior. He is a glorious Savior, but he is Lord, and we confess him as Lord. And we as a church are committed to obeying his will, to obeying his word, to call him Lord and do what he says. Forgive us, Father, because often we find we are not faithful disciples, that often we are disobedient disciples. But we're so grateful for the growth you're bringing in our lives, the transformation, the sanctification over time. Continue to make us like Jesus Christ because we love him the most. And then specifically, Father, we pray, even today, in those opportunities you bring for us to sacrificially love one another, to sincerely expend ourselves for each other. May we not mouth words, but may we do love in action. And thus prove we are following Christ. We are disciples of Jesus. He is the risen Lord. He has saved us. He is changing us to be like himself. And may others who look on say, oh, look how they love each other. And we pray all this to the glory of Jesus Christ in his great name. Amen.